We'll be in James chapter 2, 14 through 26 tonight, and after the last couple or almost 3 months, I guess, that we've been going through James, been taking it in very small bites, kind of like eating an elephant, you know, you just do it one bite at a time. But it may seem a little ambitious tonight because we're going to be doing 13 verses, and at least partly because I really couldn't find a good place to divide it. And if I did, there was just this much in one part and that much in the other. So we're going to do it all tonight. Book of James, I think you know, and I've seen as we've gone through what we've gone through so far, is just full of what I consider to be unforgettable verses, things that kind of stay with you. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's a hard saying, but we're very familiar with it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, swift to hear. And all that's just the first chapter. Well, tonight we're going to see another one of those famous verses, ones that we probably know. Whether you're able to pinpoint exactly where it's from or not, you've probably heard this. Faith without works is dead. And that comes in tonight's. This coming October 31st is going to mark the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther. And anytime I talk about Martin Luther, I always have to say Martin Luther, not King, just Martin Luther. When he nailed his 95 theses, his 95 really protests or complaints against the Catholic Church to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. This is widely accepted as the birth of the Reformation, the beginning of Protestant churches. And the root word of Protestant is protest. And boy, that word is something that brings a lot of arguments and negative connotations up today. But I just want you to know, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington were protesters. They protested against the way that the things were being handled by the British government. And whether you realize this or not, if we had lost the Revolutionary War, Thomas Jefferson and George Washington probably would have been hanged as traitors. I mean, that's that fine line that we have between heroes and traitors. But back to Martin Luther, he was considered something of a traitor against the Catholic Church because he protested against the practices. And I could go into a long history lesson here, but I won't. There was just a lot of different things that the Catholic Church that they were doing that was absolutely unbiblical. And Martin Luther complained against those things. But then, later, Martin Luther also complained against this, our Bible. He thought that there were several books that are included in our Bible that shouldn't have been included. And he went after those books. And I want you to listen to the four he wanted to take out. Hebrews, Jude, Revelation, and James. And the reason that he had reasons for not liking all of those books, but the primary reason that he attacked the book of James is tonight's passage. Luther thought that the emphasis that what there was on works in tonight's passage undermined the truth that he kind of rediscovered after years of abuse by the Catholic Church. And I just want to say this about the way that the things were run back in those days. You didn't have a Bible, or if you did, it wasn't in your language. And the only person you had that could speak to you from the Bible was the priest. And he spoke in a different language than most people spoke. And so people went to church and they heard all these things, this kind of gobbledygook being preached at them. And then they saw the church doing things like trying to sell tickets, if you will, to heaven and things like that. And he said, that's not what it says. That's not what Scripture says. And he said, and he was right, that the Bible says that you are saved by grace, not through works, lest any man should boast. And now James is saying, yeah, but you got to have works. And that's not exactly what he's saying, but we'll get into that in just a moment. And I really believe that Martin Luther was certainly well-meaning, and I also believe that our church wouldn't be what it is today had it not been for pioneers like him who were willing to risk their lives, literally, to stand up and say, what you're teaching is not true. And it's important that people do that. But I believe that we as Baptists, we as Emmanuel Baptist, can strike a balance between being saved by grace, but also then being saved to serve. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So if you would and are able, please stand. It's a little longer passage than what I normally have for the evening, but it won't take too long. Starting at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the challenges that we see here. God, we know that faith is what saves us, that grace saves us. But we also know, Lord, that once we're saved, you call us to work. And each of us has different work to do. And I just pray, Lord, that you help us to see that being saved is not the end. It's the beginning of what you'd have us to do in your name. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when James wrote this, he was writing to what, I think it was Red Skelton. Didn't he have a Freddy the Freeloader character? James is writing to the freeloaders here. Those who've been saved by grace, but now they just sit back and let everybody else do the work. This has been a great week to observe the work of the church. If you just happen to be sitting around watching, or if you happen to be involved in the work, we had those who set up the booth at the fair. We've had those who've worked the booth at the fair. We had someone last week who took all the Sunday school literature around to all the different places where the Sunday school classes meet. That doesn't just appear. Somebody does that. We had someone who filled and heated and drained and is going to clean the baptistry so that we might be able to have a presentable place to follow in Christ in baptism. We had someone or several someones who've fed the youth every Wednesday night for who knows how long, and they're getting bigger. Not the kids themselves. Well, some of them are getting bigger too. The number of youth is just multiplying, and he's anticipating that there will be over 40 for most of the rest of the year, which is incredible. And I just praise God for it. But somebody's got to feed them. We had people who prepared the lunch for the new guests, for the new members and new visitors that we've had this last week after church. Someone always washes the coffee cups that my class uses. I make a pot of coffee in my office every Sunday morning before Sunday school starts. And I have covered cups so we can come in here and drink coffee and not worry about spilling it on the pews. And every Sunday, usually, somebody washes those cups. Today, people go in there, I said, well, these should all be clean, and they pick them up, and they're not clean. Somebody didn't do it. And that's kind of the deal. A lot of times, we don't even notice what somebody does until it doesn't happen. We got people who put lots of little bitty letters on that sign out there, and then I don't even know what it says sometimes. So yeah, there's just so many things that we can see that people are doing. And I know nobody would say that one of my spiritual gifts is washing coffee cups, but it is a service. It's something that you can do in the name of Jesus and in his ministry. And like I said, so many times we don't even know that somebody's doing these things until it doesn't get done. Now, none of those things that I mentioned are going to get you into heaven. Not a single one of them. Not all of them together. Even if you did them all every day, it doesn't get you into heaven. However, those of us who are saved and those of us who are planning to go to heaven have work to do. Simple as that. Verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Faith is more than words. A certain megachurch pastor came under a lot of fire this past week. Whether justifiably or not, I don't really know. But in the midst of all the devastation in Houston, there was some question about whether he and his church were doing enough. And then I read this. It said, God didn't ask me what that megachurch pastor is doing. He asked me, what am I doing? What are you doing? And when we don't need to go around being critical of somebody. And by the way, 99% of the time, if you see it on Facebook, it's not true. I just want you to know that. And I saw all kinds of things about how his church was flooded, how it wasn't flooded, how, you know, all these kinds of things. And that's really not the issue. The issue is, what are you doing to help? And there's a lot of things also that where people say, well, I'm sending you my thoughts and prayers. And my atheist friend, boy, he jumped on that. And he's got this big long thing in there where he's talking about, you know, how useless thoughts and prayers are. And if you really want to help, put some action to your prayers. And I agree with him. We can say, you're in my thoughts and prayers all day long, but if there's something that God has gifted you, enabled you to do, we need to be doing. And praying is certainly a great thing, don't get me wrong. I know I've seen the power of prayer, and I've tried to share that with my friend, and he always says, yeah, but what about the times when he didn't answer your prayers? And that's kind of the way that he approaches it. But anyway, a lot of people in this world would question, why would God even allow Harvey to exist? Why would God cause Hurricane Harvey? And I think you know my standard answer to that is, God has not been surprised by the magnitude of the flood or the winds or by the people who were killed or by the damage that's been caused. He wasn't surprised by any of it, but I refuse to believe that he sent Harvey to teach us a lesson. I just don't believe that. But I do believe that once it's come, he can use it to teach us lessons. He can use it to change the course of our lives because we want to do something for them. God can, and I believe is, using this horrific tragedy to teach us many things. And I think one of the things that he's teaching a lot of people is this. So many people have forgotten the name of this country. We are the United States of America. And we've not seen much unity in the recent past. And that's one of the greatest things about our nation, it seems to me, that we unite when there's tragedy. We unite when there's a need. And sometimes we get so, I guess, spoiled rotten by not having a tragedy or not having a need, that's when we start dividing. A few years back, I read this and I realized that this is not the sentiment of probably very many of the people in Texas, let alone a majority. But I kept reading that Texas was saying they were going to secede from the Union because they've got everything they need. They've got their own fuel. They've got their own food. They've got everything they need. They don't need us. And again, I understand Texas is not guilty of that statement. Somebody from Texas was, evidently. But I think this tragedy has shown we need each other. You know, I can't imagine the magnitude. I've been to some disaster sites. We went to Washington, Illinois a few years back after a tornado. And just that little town and just that tornado was overwhelming to see the damage that was done. And what we did while we were there, while it was helpful, I'm confident, it was just a drop in a little bucket. And that's one town. you know, the size of Bethany. What happened in Texas, it's going to be years and years before anything, before it's back to normal. So I think in many ways what this is, it's God can use this to show us that there's a need and that there's a reason to be unified, to be one. Not just in the nation, but in our churches and everywhere we go. All this is just to say, Christian, if you see your brother or your sister in need, and all you're doing is saying, praying on a Facebook post, I appreciate the prayers. But if there's something that we can see that we can do, we need to do it. If you have the means to help, and I think most of us do, then we need to help. And that doesn't go just for natural disasters. It goes for your neighbor who maybe doesn't have enough money to feed their children or to pay their medical bills or their rent. And we all know that there are needs all around us. And we spend a lot of our time, and I'm just as guilty as anybody, but we spend a lot of our time when we hear about somebody having needs, and we'll say things like, well, they didn't smoke, or if they didn't have tattoos, or if they didn't buy dog food, and we have all these different things that we come up with about why they're in the position they're in instead of trying to help them. And I know how it is because I've been taken. Carolyn gives me a phone call about every day from somebody calling saying, I need help with my rent again, or I need help with my utility bills again, or that kind of thing. And I'm cynical about it, but we shouldn't be making judgments about whether or not somebody's in need. I know we don't throw our money away. We shouldn't do that. We should be good stewards. But I also know what God says. If you see your brother or sister in need, and one of you says, go in peace, that's not what God calls us to do. Verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, those are pretty strong words. If faith is dead, is it truly faith? Just reflect on that for a minute. Of course, everyone's works are different. And certainly there are those who have works that you and I will never see and never know about. And those are the ones that I think are particularly godly, because we don't do them on the street corners and we don't broadcast it to everybody that this is what we're doing, because it's between us and God. Then in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And that proves to me, I think, that James was probably the very first Missourian. Show me. I'm so sad that Evan's not here to hear this, because he's asked me before, what's this show me thing, you know? And it does sound, I've had people think it sounds like we're from Missouri, we don't understand. So you'll have to show me, you know. I think it means that we have a healthy skepticism, and we want it proved before we go any further. But faith is a very difficult thing to define, and it's a difficult thing to observe, because faith is truly what the substance of things unseen. You know, we can't see it. We can't really demonstrate it. And I know I've talked about faith in a lot of ways. The very first children's sermon I ever saw, probably 25, maybe 30 years ago, Ronnie Ward, down at Gilman. And he had a kid stand up on the modesty rail in the choir loft. Do you know what a modesty rail is? It came along in the 60s with mini skirts. And he had a kid stand up on that, close his eyes, and fall back into Ronnie's arms. And the kid was demonstrating faith, because Ronnie said, I'm going to catch you. I'll catch you. And he did. But that's the first one I ever saw. That's a way of demonstrating faith. I think it takes faith to drive across a bridge, to trust in the engineers, to trust in the concrete. They've dug up the concrete on this bridge out here 67 times, and that's an exaggeration. But they've dug it up a lot, and it's a relatively new bridge. So I'm getting ready to drive across the Christopher S. Bond Bridge across the Missouri River, and I have to trust that. I have faith that it'll hold me up. It really takes faith to jump in your car every day. But if you were to watch me drive across that bridge in Kansas City, you're not going to see any difference in the way that I act, because I don't think about it as I approach that bridge. But it takes faith. I can say
with faith,
believing that yesterday, September 2nd, was the 72nd anniversary of the end of World War II. It was VJ Day. Anybody celebrate that yesterday? Probably not. But it was when the treaty was signed on the USS Missouri, show me, and they signed that treaty, and I know, I have faith that was the day of VJ Day. I wasn't here to see it. Some of you might remember it, I don't know, but it for me it's easy to accept that as true in my head. But real faith is accepting in your heart something that you haven't seen, something that you can't put your hands on. I've been to the place with a little plaque where it says this is where the treaty was signed by so-and-so, you know, that kind of thing. But still, I didn't see it happen. If you have faith in God, faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there should be discernible actions on our parts that people can see that are different because of that faith. Lots of people given lots of money to the Hurricane Harvey relief efforts. And I think it's kind of interesting to see how I'll see a headline that says this particular actress gave $1 million. This particular politician gave $1 million. And it's interesting that they did that. I also think it's interesting that we know about it. I wonder how many actors and actresses gave $1 million and didn't tell a soul. You know, we're not supposed to stand on the street corners and say, here's my check. That's not what we do. I'm not passing judgment about their gifts, but it just happened this morning that one of my devotions was about the widow's mite. Are you familiar with that one? Some guy comes up and drops a big load of money in the offering plate, and people just ooh and ah at what he gave. And then a widow came up and put in 2 pennies. That's all she had. And Jesus said, she gave more than all the rest, because what she gave was her daily livelihood. It's what she had to live on. The rest of them gave out of their excess. And if you are an actress and you get paid $45 million to do one movie and you do 2 movies a year, what's $1 million? It's nothing. And so I'm not criticizing them for giving, but I always am a little bit leery about all these people who make sure everybody knows how much they gave. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Well, this is for all those people that we've ever met, that I've ever met, who will tell me, oh, I believe in God. Show me. Where's the proof? What's the difference between demons who believe for certain that God is real? They know he is. They recognize him when they see him. Demons believe, and yet they work full time to try to disprove what they know to be true, to try to draw people away from believing what they know to be true. We who truly believe should be working full time to prove it. In the final verses, then, James uses 2 examples from the Old Testament. He uses Abraham, who willingly offered his only son Isaac when God told him to. And if Abraham said he had faith in God, and then God told him, take your son up, your only son Isaac, up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And he said, I'm not going to do that. You really don't want me to do that. He's not demonstrating faith. I can't imagine being in his shoes and being asked to sacrifice one that you love, the only son, the promise that God gave you. And yet he was willing to do it. If Abraham said he had faith in God and then failed to do as commanded, where's the proof? And when I wrote that statement, it convicted me to think about my own life, what God asks me to do, and what I put aside because I don't think I can do that. I don't have the faith to do that. You know, God asked me and Ramona to spend an hour at the booth at the fair. And that's really not my thing. It just isn't. I don't feel comfortable doing that. And people would walk up, and I would find every excuse I could think of not to go up to them because they were eating or they were on their phone or they were doing something else. And he asked me to give 1 hour. And I'm not sure I really did. Is faith being demonstrated when we don't really do what he asks us to do? And then in another very interesting choice, he mentions Abraham and he mentions Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute, the person that most of us would probably not want walking through that door into our church. And he mentioned her as an example of faith because of the action she took. She hid the messengers that Joshua had sent out to scope out Jericho. And we went through that when we went through the book of Joshua. And she put her life in her own hands. And then she told a lie when they came and said, which way did they go? And she said, they went that away, when they really went that away, you know. And we've talked about that quite a bit. Is a lie ever justified? And I'm not going to get into that tonight. It's too much to talk about here necessarily. But what it was, she had faith because she'd heard people talk about God. She'd never met God. She'd probably never studied God. But in Joshua, she says something like this. I've heard about the great things that your God did in Egypt and how he separated the Red Sea so that you could cross it and how he closed it in on the Egyptians when they tried to follow you. She had been witnessed to by somebody who had seen this happen or had heard about it happen. In other words, somebody told her what God had done, what God was capable of doing, and because of that, she had faith. To me, that speaks volumes about what Gary asks some of you to do from time to time. Stand up here and share your testimony. Tell us how you heard about God. Tell us what God's been doing for you lately. And I think that's an incredible example or demonstration of your faith. Twice in the last few verses, James says again and again, faith without works is dead. He could have chosen lots of other people. He could have chosen Elijah, who called down water or carried water in and to pour over the offering that they were making. And if you know that story, you know, the prophets of Baal did that. They built an altar and they put the bull on it and they prayed that Baal would send down fire and nothing happened. So then Elijah likewise built the altar and he had big barrels of water carried in. And I never thought too much about this until I read the whole thing in context. They were in the middle of like a 7-year drought. There was no water. And certainly not enough water to pour over a ditch. And he sacrificed water, in other words, and then called down fire and God burned it all up. That's an example of faith. He could have talked about Moses, who went to Pharaoh time and time and time again and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh would say, okay, and then he'd come chasing after him, and yet he went back again and again, demonstrating faith. He could have talked about Joseph, who lived through prison, falsely accused. He was sold into slavery by his own family, and all of those things that he did, and yet when he met his family years later, what did he do? It took him a little while, but not as long as it would have taken me. And he forgave them, and he welcomed them. All of these are examples of faith. If we were to ask each one of you, what's your example of faith? What would it be? You don't have to answer me, but I do want you to reflect on it. Think about it. If we were going to have an example of faith demonstrated by Bruce, what would it be? Faith without works is dead. Told that twice in this passage. Is your faith alive? Where's the evidence? Show me. Show me what evidence there is. Show the world the evidence that you have a living faith. That's what God asks us to do through the book of James. I'm so glad that Martin Luther failed to have this removed. Because, you know, if this was, you ever heard of the Apocrypha? Those are books of the Bible that didn't quite pass muster. Somebody thought they weren't really spirit-led or whatever else. James would have been in the Apocrypha. I've never read the Apocrypha. I wouldn't have read James if it wasn't for the fact that it's right here in Holy Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that a generation of people yet to be born would be able to hear the Word of God. I praise God for the faith that he writes about here, and I pray that each one of us would live it, that we would have a living faith. Let's pray.